Well, why don't we turn in Mark chapter 10. We're continuing on in our study. I want to try to finish the entire chapter tonight. And we find that Jesus is ministering around Capernaum, but now he's heading for the last time to Jerusalem to be crucified. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 10, verse 1. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So from Capernaum, where in the Galilee area, if you look on your map, you could see that sometime. It's always good to kind of check out the maps. And then he's going south. He's going to Judea, where the area of Jerusalem is. He's headed toward Jerusalem. And I like the fact that this was his custom. Notice his custom to teach them. It was something that was just a habit of the Lord. That is a great habit to get into. When we gather together, anytime we gather, whether it's in a major meeting like this, or maybe a home fellowship, or just a potluck, it's always great to open the Word. That is our focus. That is the center of our fellowship, the Word of God. And that's what the Lord was all about, opening the Word, his custom to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Now, I know whenever you teach the Word, the full counsel of God, there's always going to be controversy. There's going to be the unbelievers that are listening, and some of them will protest. Some of them will have questions. You see, there is the honest skeptic. They honestly have questions, and I love to answer those questions if I can. I can't answer everything, but I could sure, try to share what I know. But then there are the dishonest skeptics. They ask questions, but they really don't want the answer. They just want to test you. They just want to argue. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. And they're saying, does the Mosaic law allow us to divorce our wife? And it's really a trap. They're trying to trap the Lord in his words and really set him against Moses. And Jesus says, verse 3, he answered them and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted, but you find in Matthew, they say Moses commanded us. So that term there changed a little bit. Commanded us to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, that was true, but it wasn't a commandment. It was a concession. It was a permission. And you find that Moses did that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. You might want to look at that in verse 1. This is the whole controversy of what they're asking. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes, she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Now, that's the idea, some indecency in her and sends her away. Now, with that certificate of divorce, she could marry again. But now you say, okay, here's a concession. They're saying a command. He gave us the command. But it was really the idea, what does indecency mean? What is he talking about, an indecency? So trying to set Jesus against Moses. You see, there were teachings by the rabbis, from very conservative teachings to very liberal teachings. One rabbi, Hillel, said that, well, indecency might be that she keeps a messy house, or she has a loud voice and her voice could be heard by the neighbors. That's an indecency. Or maybe she criticizes his mother. That's an indecency. Or maybe she burns the breakfast. That's an indecency. So almost anything goes, and so he could write her a certificate of divorce, and that would be considered okay. And then Shammah had more of a strict view of that, and the indecency would be some immorality. And so you had the spectrum. You had the very conservative, if it was immorality, you write a certificate of divorce. And the other, if she just basically burned the breakfast, you could write her certificate of divorce. It was another rabbi, Akiba, and he says, well, if he finds a woman that is more beautiful than his wife, he could write her a certificate of divorce. So it became very liberal at that time. And so Jesus said, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment, or he wrote this concession for you. In other words, your hardness of heart, you were so hard to protect the weaker vessel, to protect that woman against your abuse, whether it be physical or emotional, he allowed that certificate of divorce. Remember the story of Abigail? She was beautiful and she was intelligent and she was married to a man, Nabal. Nabal was harsh and hard. It was that kind of situation. And so really, in a sense, to protect the wife, because some of these husbands were so harsh, give her a certificate of divorce. Maybe when she goes out, she can find a husband, or she would marry a man that was more gentle, more kind, that would really be in love with her. And so that was the permission that God gave through the law of Moses. But you see, really, I believe when it comes to marriage, the husband's spiritual condition will determine the spiritual atmosphere of the household. What a husband is to the Lord in the household will really determine the atmosphere of the house. If he's harsh, if he's cruel, if he's mean, doesn't always have to be physically, it can be emotionally. I had a stepfather that was just like that. I remember back, and that the atmosphere of the home was so hurtful and evil and gloomy and dark. I just remember that. It was horrible. You see, so a man, a husband, can determine that atmosphere. But if it's joyful, if it's spiritual, wow, that really lifts that household. Well, and then he goes on. Notice verse 6. But from the beginning, Jesus doesn't go back to Moses. He goes back to the beginning, Adam and Eve. He goes back to God's first commandment. From the beginning, God created them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now that concession that Moses gave, that was only because of the hardness of your heart. You were at fault. And Moses gave permission to protect that woman. But it wasn't that from the beginning. The ideal before the fall, God's best. Husband and wife, a relationship, monogamous relationship, until death do them part. You see, if both husband and wife are Christ to their partner and fulfilling their role in marriage, they could get as close to God's ideal as possible. So Jesus goes back to God's ideal. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. God's ideal. Beautiful marriage. That's what God would want. But you see, that doesn't always happen. And so throughout the ages, Moses gave that concession. And then he goes on, and in the house, the disciples began to question him about this again. Now, you find in Matthew, as Matthew's telling the same story, what the disciples were questioning him, Matthew 19:10, they said, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. Wow, if you're committed for life, you know, better not to marry. You see, it just depends on how close to Jesus Christ each partner wants to get. How close to Jesus Christ do you want to get as a husband, as a wife? You see, the closer to Christ that you want to be, the closer to one another you will get. But if it's only one-sided, if it's just the husband that is sold out for Christ and he wants to be Christ to the wife, but she doesn't want it. She's out doing her thing. She doesn't go to church. She hangs out with her girlfriend. She goes clubbing and that kind of thing. It's not going to work. But if on the other hand, the wife, she wants all the Lord has for her, and she's there in Bible study, she's there in prayer, and she wants the Lord, and the husband's out there. He's out in the golf course on Sunday. He's hanging out with his buddies. He's having a few beers here and there. He gets home late. He smells of alcohol. It's not going to work. You see, and so God's ideal doesn't always work in marriage relationships. And so the Lord says in verse 11, he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Now, when you go back to the other Gospels and see, Jesus is talking about one who commits adultery, forsakes their mate or abandons their mate, marries another. He's saying they don't have God's ideal, but they're basically committed adultery because God has made them one. And when you violate that oneship by abandoning your mate and going after another woman or another man, committing adultery, and then you divorce your wife and marry that one, in God's eyes, the ideal, you're living in an adulterous relationship. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to change that? Well, go ahead. I won't change it. But what the Lord is saying to us, he says, frivolous divorces are sinful. You break the command of God. The two shall become one flesh. But now, divorce does happen. It happened back then. It happens today. It's not the unpardonable sin. But you see, it's not God's ideal. Before Christ, before you're saved, you know, we make a mess of our marriage. Me and my wife did. But then after you're saved, you can redeem what you ruined. And then that's your first priority, marriage and family, first priority, and God can bring you together. I've seen it happen in my marriage. I've seen it happen in others. So if you're willing to have God's best, if you're willing to be Christ to your mate, and both husband and wife being willing to be Christ to your mate and to do your role for the other person, I think it could be an incredible marriage. It could get as close to God's ideal as possible, even though you've made a mess of marriage before. And even if you've made a mess of marriage right now, if you both are willing, it's really that willing heart. And so he lays it out there. In fact, we have marriage ministry taking place. David and Doreen Skidelsky, they're getting ready to offer it to the rest of the church. They've just gone through the one session with other couples, so we'll get that going pretty quick. But it is. Marriage can be a tough thing. Easy to get married. Hard to stay married. You have to be Christ to your mate. Well, he goes on in verse 13, "And they were bringing children to Jesus, to him, so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all.'" The child is just a child believing and in honesty and integrity and just receiving it as a child, not really even questioning it. You know, it's like a child, when they're young, they don't necessarily question their parents. They go along with it. Now, when they become teenagers, yeah, I know, I've had teenagers, they do. But they'll find out when they become parents, it's that cycle. But he's talking about a little child, just a little one. You receive the kingdom as a child. "And he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them, laying his hands upon them." He actually just kind of dedicated and blessed the children. Now, I think it's interesting because I've had parents write me emails or come to me and they're really angry at me and they've left the church because of this whole passage here. They use this to bring their children into the main service as if Jesus isn't in Sunday school or Jesus isn't with the toddlers. I would say that for a child, Jesus is more there in the Sunday school and with the toddlers than he is for them in the adult service here. You see, we have in our bulletin that we have age-appropriate worship for the kids. So you have the adult worship time, you have the teens, the junior high, the younger ones, the toddlers, all the way down to nursery. The worst thing that you can do for your child is to bore them when you bring them to church, especially to the adult service. Young kids can't follow, their attention span can't follow, and if you bring them in for your sake, oh, Jesus said, don't hinder the children. Yeah, I know. That's why we have age appropriate with a Sunday school. Let them enjoy, socialize with little kids and have fun songs and that kind of thing. But if you bore your child when they're young, you're going to have a problem when they get older. They're not going to want to hang out at church. You see, I mean, you would never put a first grader, a fourth grader, a sixth grader in high school, would you? Or in a college course? When you bring them into service here, it's geared for an adult mentality. It's to teach. It's to train. And so I think it's so important that we not bore our children, but we get them all excited for church and for that age-appropriate worship as they come through the ranks. And oh, how important it is for that little one to socialize with, you know, little ones their age. And they find friendships here at church and they grow in that atmosphere. I think personally it's very selfish for an adult to insist that their child sit in church with them. Now, I haven't said that to the emails I've gotten or the people that talk to me, but I just try to explain the fact that you don't want to bore your kids. You want to have age-appropriate worship. And because these in Sunday school, these kids are our future. I mean, they're the future of the church. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. It is especially important to bring children to Jesus when we remember that they have a whole life in front of them to serve God with. Will you be very angry if I say that a boy is more worth saving than a man? Charles Spurgeon says. It is infinite mercy on God's part to save those who are 70. For what good can they now do with the burnt end of their lives? When we get to 50 or 60, we are almost worn out. And if we have spent all our early days with the devil, what remains for God? But these dear boys and girls, there is something to be made out of them. If now they yield themselves to Christ, they may have a long, happy, and holy day before them in which they may serve God with all their hearts. Who knows what glory God may have for them? Heathen lands may call them blessed. Whole nations may be enlightened by them. Now, my apologies if you're 50 or 60 or 70, but I love it. I'm in that category with what Spurgeon says. But the Bible does say, in old age, your leaf will not wither, and you can declare the glory of God to the next generation. You just be on fire as an older person. But that's so important for our kids. And really, it says a lot about the Sunday school ministry, joining that. If you've got a passion, you've got a call for that. Oh, that's important. Because right now, they're ministering. One of the things that we find in Fuchu, these kids that Rich and Candace are teaching, they're bringing their parents. Man, out of the lips of infants, praise is established. They're bringing their parents to the Lord. And I think just last month or month before, Rich baptized 5 or 6 adults. That's unheard of in Japan. I mean, things are really, just really going so good there. And it's the children. It's the children. Well, we come to verse 17 here, and we did the study this morning, Almost Saved, so you might want to pick up that tape. I like that study myself, but you could pick up the tape, and we'll go over this tonight, but not in the same detail. And he was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him. We know that this man is a rich young ruler from the other Gospels as well, and began to ask him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Interesting question. Some will say, well, you see, Jesus was denying that he was God. No, he wasn't. He was drawing out of this man, trying to get him to confess who Jesus was. Because never in the history of a rabbi do you find in ancient history or in the Bible that someone calls a rabbi good, but this man called Jesus good. Do you think it might have been by accident or divine revelation that he did that? And so the Lord is trying to draw that out of him. Only one is good, God alone. In other words, Jesus is saying, you called me good. Who are you saying I am? Am I God or am I no good? See, only one of two choices. He was drawing out of the man. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Oh, really? This rich young ruler, his riches, his position, his youth had blinded him to his need. Nobody could possibly say, because Jesus is using the commandments that deal with man's relationship with man, no one, I think, could ever say, I've kept the law perfectly. I've dealt with everyone perfect, exquisitely. I've never violated anything. No one has anything against me. I've never stepped on any toes. I've never done dirty deeds to anyone on my way up, being rich and being young and being a ruler. You see, the man was blind to his own sin condition. And so Jesus, looking at him, felt love for him in spite of the man being blind to his own condition, his self-righteousness. Jesus said, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possession and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, is that what God says to all of us? You need to sell your house, sell all your resources that you have, sell your retirement and your bank account and give to the church and follow the church and be a little church mouse, just stay at the church and pray all day. Is that what he's saying? Well, to this man, he said, sell, give to the poor and follow. But not necessarily to the rest of us. Maybe to some people he might have to say that. But the point is, this man was dealing with self-righteousness. And what was blocking his ability to see the fact that he didn't treat everyone perfectly? As I mentioned this morning, you can look in a glass window, and as you look in a glass window and you see outside, you can see people and men and women and outside, but if you look in the same glass and it has silver in it, and you look in the mirror, you can only see yourself. This man only saw himself. And so there's just a thin layer of silver that separates in the glass, the window, and the mirror, and Jesus strips away the silver. And he's saying, give to the poor and follow me. The man appreciated Jesus, but his priority was money. And so he was unwilling to do that. Now, you might say, well, does that mean that we have to sell all and give to the poor and follow Jesus? No, the Lord has given us something different. He's given us the tithe. He says, don't neglect the tithe. You find it in Luke. You find it in a number of places. Don't neglect the tithe. If we do neglect the tithe, then we're just like the rich young ruler. You're probably sorrowful when you hear that if you're not a tither, because the rich young ruler goes away very sorrowful. But if you do obey the Lord and, you know, the tenth, one-tenth of what you get is your income, you give a tenth to the Lord, to the ministry, then fine. You see, we don't have to, you know, be like the rich young ruler. But notice that he goes away, his face fell, verse 22, and he went away grieved, and he was one who owned much property. You might feel grieved right now because you're not a tither, and I just mentioned that. You're just like the rich young ruler. Sorry, the truth hurts, but that is true. Jesus said, follow me, sell all you have. He says to us, don't neglect the tithe. You neglect the tithe, you're just like the rich young ruler. He went away sorrowful. Hopefully, you'll amend your ways and follow the Lord and what he says. Well, he goes on, verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples how hard it is, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the rabbis taught that if you're rich, oh, you're in favor with God. You're definitely getting into heaven. Now, with your riches, you're only allowed to give 20% away, you know, and then the rest of that you use for the temple. You use for the service of God. You see, only give away 20%, but the rest you use for God. And the bigger amount you give in the tithe, oh, the more pleasing you are to God. It's almost like that word faith thing, you know, the hundredfold blessing. That is so bogus. And Jesus just destroys that kind of teaching, that kind of thinking, because he says the very opposite. It's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. You can't pay your way in. You can't give enough to get in. Riches can hinder more than help getting into the kingdom of God. They would pay for the best box seats in the synagogue. They would pay for the best sacrificial animals. They would, you know, sound a horn when they gave into the tithe, you know, in the court of the women. And Jesus blew that apart when he saw this widow put in her two mites. It was almost absolutely nothing. I mean, it was so minor, a couple cents, but it was all she had to live on. And Jesus said she gave more than the rest of those that gave out of their abundance. They weren't dependent on what they gave. That was excess. They didn't need that. But this woman, she gave out of what she lived on in her commitment to the Lord. And so he exalted her. And you see, they said poor people, they were out of favor with God. Jesus said, oh no, she had more favor with God than the rich. And so he's making the case, and the disciples, man, it just blew their minds. In fact, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, literal camel, that was the biggest pachyderm, the biggest animal there in Israel. In the eye of the needle, that was the smallest thing. Now, I know there are those, the Arabs and sometimes the Jews, they'll take you to Israel and they'll say, well, no. In the gate of the city, there was the major gate, but there was also a sub-gate, and it was a smaller gate, and it was called the eye of a needle. And the camel would unpack, unload, and then you could get the camel through that eye of the needle, that smaller gate, and then you could load the camel up again and go on your way. Oh, really? So in other words, it is possible for man to get into the kingdom of God. You see, that would be the conclusion. No, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. Just as he spoke to the Pharisees about their nitpicking, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. He was talking about a literal camel, you know, in their hypocrisy and their nitpickiness. He's talking about a literal needle and a literal camel. It's impossible for man to get into the kingdom of God by his own doing. And they were even more astonished, and they said to them, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, with man it's impossible. So if you can get that camel through that smaller gate, then it is possible for man to get into the kingdom of God on his own. But Jesus said, it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, I mean, it figures Peter would say that, wouldn't he? I love Peter. He says things I probably wouldn't. I would be thinking, well, what if I say, well, we've left everything. I would seem like I'm, you know, maybe I shouldn't even say that because it seems like I'm greedy. You know, but Peter said it, the very thing that's probably on their minds and what they were thinking as well. And so Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution in the age to come, eternal life. Now, the word faith people, these heretics, and that's what they are, they're heretics in this truth. Heresy is taking truth to an extreme, and they do that. They take this and they say, 100-fold blessing. You give us $1,000 and you'll get 100,000 back. And then they give all these testimonies of they gave away this and they had all this that came in return. And it's the so-called 100-fold blessing, the word faith blessing. It's a heretical doctrine. It's not biblical. What we're reading here is biblical. Along with that, notice this. They will say, oh, you'll get 100-fold benefit, and usually talking about money, but what you're giving, you're always giving to them that they can get rich, and they can have multiple houses, drive multiple fancy cars, even Rolls Royces. Yeah, they're getting rich, they're getting 100-fold, and you're getting shafted, you know, you're getting the raw end of the deal. Not talking about that. You see, one thing they leave out, notice what Jesus said. Why don't they tell you about the 100-fold persecution? They don't talk about persecution, do they? Because that wouldn't fly with their heretical doctrine. What the Lord is saying, yeah, it's a blessing. It's a blessing that the Lord is talking about. And when Peter says, Lord, we've done that, we've given up everything. And really what the Lord is telling us, he's not just talking about material benefits. You're going to get 100% on your dollar. You give a dollar, you're going to get 100 back. You give $10, you'll get 1,000. He's not talking about that. That may happen in time as you give to the Lord, but that happens over time. And there's a testing process that goes through that. When I began to give to the Lord, it was hard. We were basically in poverty. But I felt, hey, if we can't give, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. And I have to use my credit card to get by. I've got to get by, but I've got to give to the Lord. And I find over time, give it 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and you're going to find that God is absolutely faithful in this. But if you think God's like a slot machine, that you're going to cha-ching, and oh, hey, I gave, he didn't give back to me, so I'm, you know, leaving this whole giving deal. You see, yes, material benefits may come, but he's talking in a deeper realm than that. He's talking spiritual things. He's talking fellowship things. That's what he's talking about. You see, God's economy is that you can't outgive God. That's what he's saying. What you leave, what you give up to follow him, if it's with a pure motive, he's going to give back to you 100-fold. Notice he says brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. Look around. Your family, maybe your family protested, your brothers, your sisters, they mocked you. Look around. Look at the 100-fold brothers and sisters you have now. That's what he's talking about. Your mother, your father, they might have said, oh no, you're not going to be one of those fanatics, those Bible thumpers, are you? Look around. Look at the mothers and fathers you have. Grandmothers, grandfathers you have. You see, I find that I am closer to my brothers and sisters than I am to my blood relatives. Now, when my blood relatives, you know, are in the Lord, then there's a bond that is closer than close. Like my son, Bud, and his family. And you see, I mean, when you look at that, it's incredible. That's what he's looking at. And houses, you know, and the fellowship, once you start fellowshipping, and how many times have you been asked over for a meal at somebody's house? Go in there and go, wow, what a nice house I've got here. Hey, wait a minute, that's my house. Yeah, I know, but the Lord said it's mine too. For a time, till we get our mansion in heaven. You see, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the benefit of fellowship. You see, with one another and all that he gives, and then after that, eternal life with Christ in heaven. Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a deal. What a deal. And then he says, but many, verse 31, who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Well, that's the Lord's prerogative. In Matthew chapter 20, right after he tells this about the blessings that, you know, you've not given up, that the Lord's not going to give you, you know, more houses and family and that kind of thing that I just said. And then he goes on to a parable of a landowner. That a landowner, you know, had a vineyard, and he 6 o'clock in the morning, he hired, you know, those to go into his vineyard and work, 6 a.m., and then at 9 a.m., he saw some others standing around. He hired them for the same price, a denarii. That was a day's work. And then 12 noon, and at 3, there were others standing around. He hired them, you know, for the rest of the day to go in and work in his vineyard. Then 5 o'clock, 1 hour before, you know, the sun went down and they stopped work, he hired others, and they went in to 1 hour work. And then when payday came, the ones that were hired last came, and he gave them a denarii. And then it went through those that were hired, and then finally it came to the ones that were hired at 6 a.m. They worked all day. They worked 12 hours for a denarii. And they said, hey, we should get more because we worked all day. And the Lord said, didn't I contract with you for a day's wage for a denarii? Why is your eye evil? Because my eye is good. Isn't it not right that I do with what I have, with what I want? If I gave those that were hired last, I gave them the same amount as you that were hired first. What is that to you? You see, it's God's prerogative. There are going to be those that get into heaven on their deathbed. And there are going to be others that serve the Lord for 50, 60 years. And hey, who's to complain? You know, it's the Lord's work. And so the rich young ruler, he went away. You might go, wow, he had it made in the shade. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. And the disciples might have said, we left everything behind. Yeah, so? What happens if that rich young ruler has a deathbed conversion and he goes into heaven, and here the disciples, martyred for their faith, go into heaven and they meet the rich young ruler? You gonna complain? No. First will be last, last will be first. It's God's prerogative. He goes on in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead, or rise again. Jesus never tells of his death without telling them of his resurrection. Whenever he talks about their mocking, their persecution, their killing him, he always talks about their resurrection. They didn't understand. You know, that's the thing, because we see it in, you know, right after this, you go, amazing how these guys are so dull. But you find that in the same story in Luke chapter 19, verse 34, it says that they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. So they just didn't get it. The Bible says in Proverbs 20:12, the seeing eye, the hearing ear, the Lord has made both. Sometimes when things seem so plain to us, until God gives us eyes to see those things and ears that comprehend and understand, we're not going to understand. It's the Lord's doing that he opens our hearts and our eyes to these things. And they didn't comprehend. And they were amazed. And they were fearful. They were amazed because Jesus was on the Sanhedrin's most wanted poster. I'm sure right there in the door of the synagogue, most wanted, Jesus Christ. I mean, they didn't have that, but, you know, that's basically what he was. And now he's going up to Jerusalem. So they were amazed at Jesus' courage, but at the same time, they were fearful of what lay ahead. They knew that they wanted Jesus, and they wanted to persecute him. And notice this, it was a great contempt for the Jewish Messiah to be handed over to Rome and to Gentiles. That was absolutely unheard of, but that's what Jesus says. Remember, Jesus already revealed that he would be mistreated, he would be killed, he would raise again. Just a couple chapters earlier, chapter 8, verse 31, he said pretty much the same thing. It was going to happen by the Jews, but now it's a new twist. The Jews are going to hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Something never imagined that would happen to the Messiah. But they didn't get it. Notice verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, to Jesus, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. For are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." Now, somehow, the guys didn't get it. Somehow, they thought that the things that Jesus just said, he's going to go up and be mistreated and handed over to the Gentiles and die and then be mistreated and be killed and then raised again. They didn't get it. They thought, well, maybe he's going to recover. Maybe he's going to shake all this off and he's going to establish his kingdom. And we want to be, James and John, we want to be, you know, in key positions. And it was kind of a continuation, remember, in the last chapter when they were discussing who's the greatest among them? And Jesus had already talked about him being killed and raised again. This was kind of a continuation of who's the greatest. And James and John, maybe they think they are, and they're saying, "Lord, we want you to ratify. We want you to confirm that we're the greatest. One will sit in your right, one will sit in your left." The most prestigious positions. They just didn't understand. And Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with a baptism?" It's the cup of suffering. It's the cup, it's the baptism of death. And they said, "Yes." You know, right away, "Yes, we're able." They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But you know what? When they had to go through that suffering, God's grace carried them through that. And James, He was the first apostle that was martyred. Herod killed him by the sword, probably did what ISIS is doing, cut off his head. And John, well, the tradition says they tried to boil him in a vat of oil. You know, but it had no effect on him, so they shipped him off to Patmos because God wasn't finished with him. Wrote the book of Revelation, came back to Ephesus, wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So here, John being sent off to Patmos, and he writes Revelation, and he writes the epistles to John. But really, they got what they asked for, but not what they expected. They were persecuted. They were martyred. It really tells us we need to be careful what we ask for. Lord, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Here's what I'm asking for, Lord, but if it's not within the realm of your will, I want your will to be done. Well, verse 42, he says, in calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers. Now, this is right after James and John want to sit in these prestigious positions. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He says the concept of leadership in the kingdom of God, it's not like leadership in the world. Leadership in the church and leadership on behalf of God is far different. The world, well, you have to be a bulldog in the world. Those in the world where they're demanding, they're threatening, they're coercing, not so with you. But you, if you're going to be my servants, you're going to be servers. Those that are servants, you're going to be under rowers is the word. It's in a great ship and you're down in the hold, you're rowing. You're rowing those that are on deck, the passengers, to their destination. That's what you are. You take the least position, that position where you're serving. It's not throwing your weight around. It's not being pushy, but it's being gentle. It's leading. It's reasoning as Jesus reasoned with them. That's the leadership in the kingdom of God. And that's the kind of leaders that the Lord is raising up. It's not those that dominate, but it's those that serve in the capacity on behalf of the Lord and are just like the Lord. Then it says, verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and he was going out from Jericho, and the disciples, and a great multitude, and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now notice this, Bartimaeus, Bar means son, and Timaeus is son of Timaeus. So that's why it says son of Timaeus. So we think of Bartimaeus as his name, but it really means son of Timaeus. And so in Jericho, the city of palms, and it was a town where the temple priests live. Remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest came down from Jerusalem, and then the Levite came down? Well, that was their city. That's where they lived. It was a city of the priests, the Levites, came down the road to Jericho. And it says, and when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Notice, this was not a chance encounter. Sometimes we say, boy, what great circumstances. Boy, what a great accident that happened. No, it was by design. It was God's providence. It was a divine appointment. And I believe our life is made up of a series of divine appointments. We don't want to miss it. Bartimaeus didn't want to miss this divine appointment. Notice he calls him the Son of David. That's a messianic title. Now, here's a man without sight, sightless individual. Usually, when you lack one sense, another sense takes over and becomes very keen, very acute. And that sense of hearing was very acute. I'm sure Bartimaeus heard every rumor about Jesus, good and bad, that went around, and Bartimaeus had made a decision. He had come to a conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of David, and he is full of mercy. So that's what he cries out. Son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's always going to be opposition when you come to the Lord. That's always going to be the case. And really, when they're saying be quiet, it's literally in the Greek, shut up. Many were saying that, shut up. They were very harsh with this blind beggar. And that is so true, isn't it? When somebody's physically challenged with a disability, many feel like they can be condescending to that person. They can treat that person with disdain, abusive kind of language. And that's what they were doing. And that's the unfortunate thing when somebody has a physical challenge with them. But notice what it did with blind Bartimaeus. And I love it when I see those that have a physical challenge, and when they become better and greater than those that have no physical handicaps. Now, I've seen some of these people, and it's just really amazing what they can do with what others would think is a handicap. And they say, hey, you know, never say never. Can't is not in my vocabulary. I see that's an incredible thing. So what we notice about this, it just caused him to really, his faith, it gave him a greater resolve in his faith. He just, you know, cried out even louder, even more. The Bible says the precious possession of a man is his diligence, and this man was diligent. And then it says, verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise, he is calling you. So there were others in the crowd, accommodating, compassionate. Jesus is calling. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Jumped up, probably came in the direction of Jesus' voice. Remember, he can't see. Maybe others helped him there. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. Why did Jesus ask him? Wasn't it obvious? You know, wasn't it apparent? Why did he ask, what do you want me to do for you? You see, Jesus wants us to articulate to him our feelings, our concerns, our wants, our desires, our needs. You see, he wants to relate to us, but he wants us to relate to him. It's called fellowship. It's called relationship. It's called companionship. You see, Jesus could have given him sight, oh, I see what you want, without speaking, without asking, without relating to him. But Jesus doesn't want to be our butler. He wants to be our God. He wants to be our friend. And this man, this blind Bartimaeus, calls him Rabboni. It's a strengthened form of rabbi, or my Lord, my master. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him on the road. Jesus said, go your way. And Bartimaeus began to follow Jesus. He didn't want to go anywhere but with Jesus. You might, if you can hear Bartimaeus say, hey, Jesus, your way is my way. And notice where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Bartimaeus is following Jesus. He gets his sight. What is the first thing he sees? In Jerusalem, Jesus dying on the cross. Can you imagine that making an incredible impression upon this man, blind Bartimaeus? I like what Diedrich Bonhoeffer says, who was martyred by the Nazis in Nazi Germany. He was a pastor. He wrote The Cost of Discipleship, powerful book. He says, Jesus commands us to come, follow him, and die. We die to ourselves and we live for Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer didn't only die to himself, but it really died a martyr's death to the Lord. And this blind Bartimaeus, he follows the Lord. We don't know what happened to him after that, but I'm sure that cross that he saw made an impression on him, and I would think that he served him all the days of his life. Let's stand. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, so much good instruction for our life. Lord, we thank you that you've called us in such an incredible setting here in Hawaii. Lord, we feel so privileged. We feel so honored. Lord, we don't want to feel guilty. Lord, we know that so much of Christendom is suffering, persecution, and so much are struggling with areas of their life, and yet we here be able to sit in basically luxury and hear your word and study your word. But Lord, I pray that the good that you've done to us, it would stimulate us to pray for those that are less fortunate, that we would be those that have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say, and that we would reach out to the less fortunate. We've got an opportunity this Thanksgiving, as Pastor Cliff had mentioned, down at Ala Park. But not only that, let us be sensitive to the divine appointments that you put before us. It might be at work. When we go back to work on Monday, might be at school. Lord, it might be our neighbors. It might be shopping at Costco or Sam's Club or Safeway, wherever we're at. It might be even at play, Lord, as you've given us some a day off. But Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive that Christianity is not a country club for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners. And we might realize that. And our lives might be used by you to reach out to others. And we just thank you for the grace and the goodness that you've given us. And we would pray, if there's any in our midst that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they would pray this simple prayer. The fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross for them, he rose again, and he can now forgive their sins and take them to heaven by their faith in his work on the cross. If they would simply say, repeat after me, "Dear Jesus, please forgive my sin. I repent and I turn to you. I want to follow you all the days of my life. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now come into my heart and my life and help me be your disciple. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."